على آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah, may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic of today's khutbah was basically love for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Imam began the khutbah by quoting a particular hadith from Sahih al-Bukhari, which was narrated by Abu Huraira, in which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ compared himself to a man who kindles a fire at night. And when the fire starts to burn, the insects are attracted to the fire and begin to fly into the fire. And he, that individual, out of his concern, tries to stop the insects. Now, because of his love for all of Allah's creation, even the insects, he tries to stop the insects from flying into the fire. But no matter how hard he tries, the insects still fly into the fire. And this comparison, the Imam explained that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ oftentimes, to get certain ideas across, would make certain, some of these, we call them parables, similes, you know, wherein he would take a picture which is well known to the people, because everybody has lit a fire sometime, someplace, and has observed the insects flying into the fire. In order to get across a deep idea which would reach the people and touch them in a way that would not really reach them if he just stated the case in plain words. Of course, he does state the case in plain words in a number of other occasions. However, from time to time, he would use these parables or similes, metaphors, whatever, to get these ideas across to the people in a way which would be more effective, in a way which would leave a lasting impression in their minds. And this example, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is to mankind like that man who kindles the fire and the insects are trying to get into the fire. Not that, actually, the kindling aspect of the fire, you know, when we look at it in relationship to mankind, this is not really the key aspect, but the aspect of people not knowing what is ahead of them. They are trying to do certain acts which ultimately will take them into the fire. And Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, out of his concern for mankind, strives to protect them, to stop them from doing these acts so that they don't end up in the fire. The insects see the fire, it is very attractive to them. They are attracted by the fire. They are drawn into the fire. They don't know that when they hit the fire, they die. So what may appear very attractive, very appealing, may be destructive. And mankind in general is not really aware of the consequences of their actions. So the things which appear most appealing and beautiful to them, they put aside all concerns and head straight for these things. However, on another occasion, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had told us that paradise is surrounded by things which we dislike, and hell is surrounded by the things which are pleasurable and which we love. This is a general principle which the Prophet ﷺ has given us to make us aware, be conscious, that to attain paradise, it involves doing things which are not necessarily pleasing to us. These things don't necessarily mean that there is no pleasure in these things at all. But for us initially to do some of these things, we may not find pleasure in it. We may find them difficult. We may find, you know, when we look at even the basic principles of Islam, you know, how many of us get pleasure from prayer, from the five times daily prayer? I mean, we look into ourselves honestly. I mean, how many people can say, when I finish making my salah, I feel renewed, you know, I feel as if I have attained, you know, something really great. I come out feeling fantastic, wishing and wondering, when is the next prayer? Very few of us can say that this is the state of our daily prayer. On occasion, we might find a prayer like that. But to say that this is how we are going from prayer to prayer and this is how we're feeling, we're hard-pressed to say that this is how we feel. So it means that the prayer is not something which is in and of itself pleasurable. And this is why we will, you know, be sometimes late for prayer. You know, we're not fulfilling the prayer the way that we should, you know. Similarly, fasting. I mean, what we should be getting out of fasting, most of us don't really get. Fasting, we don't find to be a pleasurable experience. It's generally difficult. We love food. We don't love giving up food or doing without food. So, however, there is a point in all of the various pillars that Islam has enjoined on us, a point where when we grow spiritually, we will be able to grasp the beauty of these various acts. However, for most of us, in the initial stages, for most of us, in the various things that we have to do, we find some difficulty in them. And through life, in general, because Islam prohibits us from doing forbidden things, we find that the forbidden things are the most pleasurable, seem to be the most pleasurable. And the righteous things involve giving up these pleasures, stopping ourselves from enjoying these pleasures. So this picture that the Prophet ﷺ gave us is one that we have to reflect on, that what this life really is about. And this guidance which he gave was part of that protection for us from falling into the fire as the insects go headlong into the fire. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam strove throughout the period of his prophethood, constantly trying to call the people to righteousness. And of course, you know, especially in the early stages, most of the people refused to listen to what he was saying. They did not follow his guidance. And at certain times, he became depressed and discouraged. And as a result, we find some verses in the Quran being revealed wherein Allah tells him not to become depressed because the people are not guided. His job was not really to guide people. His job was to provide them with a means of guidance, to convey a message of guidance to them. Whether they are guided, whether they accept that message and become guided or not, this is up to them. And he is not really responsible. However, in the same way that a father knows that ultimately in terms of his children, he cannot make his child good and prevent his child from being evil. He can only show the child what is right, what is wrong, and do whatever he can to help the child take the right path. But ultimately the child will take the path that he chooses. And if the child becomes evil, though the father knows that he is not the one that can determine whether the child becomes evil or good, it still hurts. He still feels hurt that his child has gone astray. You know, like Prophet Noah, when his son refused to join the ark, to come on the ark. I mean, he tried up to the last minute trying to get it. But this is the way that the man chose. And he was destroyed. But still Noah would feel a love for his child, even though Allah had to inform him that this is not really your child. I mean, physically he is your child, but he's not a child of guidance. You know. So in the same way, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would feel sad, he would feel hurt when he conveyed the message to people and they refused to accept it. So Allah had to remind him from time to time, you know, to help to remove some of that hurt. That guidance was ultimately with Allah, and those who wish to be guided would be. And in another hadith which is reported by both Bukhari and Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ had said or described himself and the message of Islam which he brought like a man who comes to a people and tells them that he has seen an army coming to attack them. Some of the people accept what he says and they get out of the way, while others disbelieve him, remain in the town or whatever, and the army comes in the early morning and destroys them. And this was the role of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, warning us of impending danger and advising us to all of the things which would bring us closer to Allah. As he said, مَا تَرَكْتُ شَيْئًا يُقَرِّبُكُمْ إِلَى اللَّهِ إِلَّا وَأَمَرْتُكُمْ بِهِ. I have not left anything which would bring you closer to Allah without commanding you to do it. And similarly he said that anything which would bring you closer to hell, I have not left without warning you from it. The Imam himself made a parable or simile between those who do not accept the Prophet's guidance and the sick who refuse medicine. In the same way that we can look at a person who is sick and the doctor offers him medicine to cure his sickness, and how foolish that person is. Similarly, those who would refuse to accept the guidance which Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought for us are similarly foolish. He went on to mention that in our times, darkness of disbelief, deviation has spread over the earth at a scale that perhaps was much greater than times past. However, there are people in every part of the world, in every community of Muslims, who call people to the prophetic way, back to the Sunnah, and to obedience to Allah. And this is a part of the promise which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ made, wherein he told us that there would remain a group calling to righteousness and forbidding evil, not caring whether people blame them or try to harm them. They would be steadfast in this call to righteousness until the last day. This group, of course, is not a particular group, you know, that we can put our finger on to say it is Jamaat Islami or Ikhwan Muslimun, you know, or, you know, something like this. You know, there's a tendency which happens in various Muslim communities where whenever a group is formed, they will say, we are the group that the Prophet ﷺ was talking about. However, this is not the case. The group which the Prophet ﷺ was talking about represents all of the Muslims, wherever in the world they may be, in whatever movement or organization they may be, who fulfill that description that he made. Calling people to righteousness, prohibiting evil, regardless of what may be said of them. And of course, when a person stands up for righteousness and calls against evil, that people will scorn such a person, they will slander such a person, you know, in one way or another, try to hurt the person, to stop that person. However, one who stands steadfast, calling to righteousness, regardless, such a person becomes a part of that group which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ foretold. And he quoted the verse from the Quran in which Allah said, whoever obeys Allah and the Messenger has attained a great victory. And this victory is not necessarily won in this life in the sense that we see material success. That victory comes in the form of atonement for one's sins, purification of the self, and paradise in the next life. But for sure, they will attain the greatest victory. Regardless of what happens, if they end up in prison, they end up dying in some dark dungeon someplace, they have been murdered, unknown to people or whatever, the fact that they stood fast in obedience to Allah and the Messenger means that they will attain the ultimate victory, which is of course paradise in the next life. In the second part of the khutbah, the Imam pointed out that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ emphasized to us the importance of love for him. He had said in a hadith reported by Bukhari, none of you has truly believed until I become more beloved to him than his parents, his children, and all of mankind. And on one occasion when he made this statement, because he said it on a number of different occasions, Omar was there, and Omar had said that to the Prophet ﷺ, O Prophet, I love you more than everything, everyone, except myself. So the Prophet ﷺ said, you haven't truly believed yet, Omar. So Omar reflected on himself, reflected to himself, and then expressed that, I do love you even more than myself. And the Prophet ﷺ said to him, now Omar, you have attained. Now this is something which for many of us is something very difficult to grasp. Love of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. How we could love the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ even better than ourselves. Better than our parents, our children, and all in creation. This love is not the one that we associate with our father, mother, child. In the sense that the father and the mother, we feel a particular love for because they looked after us when we were young and raised us, you know. And we've had all these experiences with them. Our children, when they're born, we see them, they're a product of ourselves, we feel an attachment towards them, all these different things. This kind of love that we feel, you know, when they're hurt, when they die, so and so, you know how we feel, how we're overcome with sadness and stuff and things. It is not this particular kind of love that we are expected to show for Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The love that is expected is one of obedience, which is an expression of that other love too. Because when you love somebody and they ask you to do something, then you're going to do what they ask you to do. The more you love them, the more willing you are to do. This is the aspect where our love for the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has to surpass the love for all else. Meaning that if our mother, our father, our child, or ourselves desires to do something which is not pleasing to Allah, which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has prohibited, then we choose to follow the commandment of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and not what has been asked of us by our family or ourselves. So that obedience that highest expression of love is shown for Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this regard. And this is the basis of guidance ultimately. That we always give precedence to whatever the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has commanded us. And as the Imam said, that there is another sort of parallel that can be drawn in the case of our parents, in that part of our reason for loving our parents is because they brought us into this life. I mean, they have something to do with our existence in this life. And if that is something that we can grasp as being a reason for love, then we should consider that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has brought for us eternal life. He is the reason, by following him, following his guidance, that we can attain eternal life. And so we should feel a similar love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this respect. However, the love that the Imam pointed out should be one of strict obedience and not one of deviation. Meaning that there is a situation in much of the Muslim world wherein people, in expressing their love for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, have gone beyond the commandments, have gone beyond what he has guided us to do. So they end up celebrating his birthday, going to his tomb and praying to him in his tomb, becoming attached to objects which have been claimed to be from him. For example, you can go to museum in Turkey. It's called Topkapi Museum, very, very famous museum there, where they have the tooth which was supposed to have been knocked out of the Prophet ﷺ's mouth in the Battle of Uhud, I believe. They have it in a very ornamented, you know, beautiful case. And people assign to this object, this tooth, you know, special powers, etc. You know, people will make like almost, you know, pilgrimage to come to see this tooth. And of course, you will find in other parts of the Muslim world, other museums wherein they also have this tooth. And if you add up the tooth that you, the teeth you can find, is more than enough to fill a mouth. You know, and a person thinking logically will realize that this is nonsense. We cannot say this is the tooth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam if we do not have a authentic chain of narration. We say, you know, in the sense that they say this tooth was obtained from such and such a person, who obtained it from such and such a person who is known, all the way back to the person who picked it up in Uhud, you know. So we can be certain that this in fact was the tooth which was lost by the Prophet ﷺ in Uhud. And we don't have any authentic narration of anybody picking up that tooth in Uhud so that we can trace back from the ones around here back to this one. So it's false. But people, you know, become attached now to these kind of relics. And you find, you know, various versions of it, you know, whether it's a hair from the Prophet's head, you know, or his sword, or a cloak of his, or a piece of a cloak. You know, like the way the Catholics are with the Turin shroud, you know, the shroud which was supposed to have been put on the Prophet Isa alayhi salam. You know, they have the shroud that they keep in Rome, which they claim was, and the people make pilgrimage there to see the shroud and to, you know, to get from the barakah or the blessings of being in the presence of the shroud. You find Muslims being involved in these type of things. And of course, this is deviation. This is not expressions of love. Or, you know, Muslims in their celebration of the praises of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we are invited by Allah in the Quran itself to send praise and blessings on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam whenever his name is mentioned, or whenever we reflect. This is something that we're encouraged to do. But you find people will go overboard in these praises and blessings, wherein they start to attribute to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam qualities which are not his. They will give him, you know, describe him as being created from Allah's light, as being an eternal being, as being not really a human being, a shadowless being, a one who walked on this earth, you know, as a sort of like a manifestation of God on earth. You'll find these kind of expressions in the poetry, and songs, etc., which have been written in description of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this, though people think of it as being an expression of love, it is an expression of deviation. This is what happened to the followers of Prophet Isa, where they deviated in their love of Prophet Isa till they elevated him to a state of godhood, until they ended up worshipping him. That's why most Christians today, they do not worship God, they worship Jesus. Or they believe that Jesus is God, so they say, we are worshipping God. But in their prayers, etc., they pray to Jesus. Though Jesus told them to pray to God, and he prayed to God. But they ended up worshipping him without any kind of realization and consciousness that they had deviated from the guidance which he had brought. And he closed the khutbah by asking Allah to unite the hearts of the mujahideen in love for the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and love for each other, you know, as brothers in Islam who have striven for a cause. We can see they are going through trying times wherein the forces of evil have entered into some of the ranks and created divisions and infighting to such a degree that it is quite saddening that after the taking of Kabul, that Muslim lives were lost in that process of establishing leadership, you know, because we have to understand that for a Muslim to turn his guns on another Muslim, I mean, this is of the greatest of sins. Of the greatest of sins. And really, there were some serious errors that were made in this regard. And we pray that Allah protect those who are trying to establish Islam there and give them success that they may become an example for Muslims around the rest of the world. And may Allah also give us the reality of love for His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obedience and submission to Him in such a way that we will achieve what is for us in this life and in the next life.
Amen.
If there are any questions anybody would like to raise or comments they'd like to give concerning love of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, topic of the khutbah, please.
One question that was related to following the Prophet and obeying the Prophet. You referred to the verse, he said, Allah will prove that that most of the things that follow Allah and the Prophet will achieve a very great success. And he began to outline certain aspects of success, one being satisfaction of the heart, and some other things. He said the greatest goal will be also achieving paradise, which is the ultimate reward that we all go for.
Mentioned it. عليكم السلام this way, brother. Allah has commanded us in the Quran wherever we right? And that whoever blessing on him, Allah would bless that individual for it with 10. So this is a general commandment which has been given to us in both the Quran and the Sunnah to do, specifically with regards to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We are in general commanded to praise Allah. When we say Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen 5 times daily in our prayers, we're praising Allah. Right? Whenever we say, you know, Subhanallah, you know, Allahu Akbar, the Adhan, I mean, all of the various acts of worship that we do of Islam is praise of Allah, or contains praises of Allah. So we're constantly involved in that. Special emphasis has been given for Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because normally in our acts, etc., it doesn't involve praising Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It doesn't involve sending blessings on him. So this is why this has been specified for us. Whereas everything else that we do, ibadah itself, worship, is praise of Allah. So we don't need to feel, you know, that if we use Allah's name, Allah, if we don't say Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, or, you know, Azza wa Jal, or something like this, that somehow we are, you know, not giving Allah his full due and giving the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more. No. Because just when we use the term Allah, just the term Allah alone, this involves praise. Because we are confirming just with that word, Allah, that He is the only one who deserves to be worshipped. It means more than the term God. You know, although even in the term God, it involves recognition that that being is the object of worship. And that is an act of praise. Because when you call somebody, you know, this person is a god. Or this is a, you know, they call a goddess, you know. An idol. This is an act of praise. When you say somebody is a movie idol, this is an act of praise. So similarly, when we just use the term Allah, this is praise of Allah. Okay, but when we use the name Muhammad, this is not necessarily praise. Although the word Muhammad means the praised one, right? But in and of itself, because you have people by the name Muhammad, right? So the use of the name in and of itself does not indicate praise. Whereas in the case of Allah, Allah's name, any of His names, it does indicate praise. Okay?
Yeah, perhaps speaking from the point I just made, I would feel that when we say Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there we are calling upon Allah's blessing to His Prophet, His creature. And now, all these blessings, they come from Allah. In which case, I wouldn't expect now to call a blessing to fall upon Allah, because He has a blessing Himself. That to me would be something like selling a commodity to a man who deals in the commodity itself. I think that's how I look at it. Salaam
alaikum. Shukran.
If some of the hadith or speeches from the Prophet and also in the book the 40 hadith from Nabawi, and the beginning of the book is a typical beginning where the praises for Allah are quite lengthy. And you see in the speech of the Prophet and the speech of the Sahaba, how they in speech, while of course it's mentioned very adequately how our actions and the work of our praise to Allah, how the main praise for Allah. I say of Allah, you mean in terms of speech itself, if you meant that, if you look at how some of the earlier generations, when they referred to Allah, they would always have, they would tend to have something extra. The one who has my soul in his hand, the one who is a Rahman, they wouldn't always or just use Allah, although Allah is a praise itself, they would tend to even give more. To make the law higher and higher and higher. So it's not to say that you can't. I don't know why you said you can't say. Or why you felt that. I know myself, after becoming a Muslim, maybe for the first some years in the States, I felt awkward to say anything after other than Allah or Muhammad. It felt awkward. I don't know. Maybe I felt like if I said something, it would be not true, not real to myself. So I ended up, I didn't say anything. And today I found the people who said it, it just rolled off the tongue. Now, of course, now Arabic is their language, so it's easier to roll off the tongue, all these nice things that I say. And I wanted to be able to feel comfortable, to feel like it was really truly coming from the heart, as opposed to saying it because I hear someone else saying it. And in time, it became more, not enough, but more comfortable for me to say, Allah Azza wa Jalla has something else. I feel quite comfortable and good and,
actually, I read also about the we are taught to say the kid every day, anywhere. My Prophet Muhammad said, Zikr Allah. Subhanallah, everybody knows. Zikr. Like Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is doing, whenever he enters in the Hamam, that family is giving him in the Zikr. So what I want to know is that it must be more on respect, more on offering respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Well, you know, the remembrance of Allah, when we talk about zikr, right, you know, it takes many different forms. We shouldn't think of it merely in terms of things which are said. Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. After every prayer, we've been enjoined by Prophet ﷺ to say these things. And we do it, you know. But remembrance of Allah, I mean, that's one aspect to help us to remember Allah at other points in time. But the ultimate, you know, remembrance of Allah is one of consciousness, where we are conscious of Allah's presence or knowledge or awareness of what we're doing in such a way that it affects our actions. See, because Allah doesn't need our praise. Allah doesn't need our praise. The praise of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ benefits Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. The praise of Allah does not benefit Allah. We are the ones who benefit from praising Allah. And we benefit by being conscious of Allah. This is where the ultimate benefit comes from. By being conscious, because it is in the consciousness now that we will choose the right path. We're aware of Allah, we have to make a choice, we're aware of Allah, we choose the right path. That is the ultimate zikr. That is the goal of the zikr. Because Allah doesn't need our praise. Okay, I'm not negating, you understand, the saying, but I'm just trying to go a bit beyond it to really, what is the goal? So because what happens is that people get so tied up in the saying, that they lose sight of the goal. So you'll find certain groups and movements who just are concerned with the saying. They will gather together, make circles, and you know, they'll go through dances, song, music, everything, and you know, zikrullah. But they're doing things which have been forbidden by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is not pleasing to Allah. But in their words, they're saying, you know, praising the name of Allah. But they've deviated. You know, so we have to really keep sight of what really ultimately is the goal of the remembrance of Allah, dhikrullah. It is achieving taqwa and the consciousness of Allah that would guide us in this life. Okay? Alhamdulillah.
What's the difference between Muslim and Muslim? Is there anyone trying to be a Muslim?
The difference between Muslim and Mu'min. Actually, in Arabic usage, when the two are used together, they represent two different levels. When they're used separately, they're equivalent. You know, you'll find in the Quran where Allah refers to the Muslims and refers to the Mu'min, you know, these, in, when they're used separately, they refer to the same thing. Those who believe in Allah and act on that belief. However, when they're used together, as in the case of Hadith Jibreel, where Jibreel asked the Prophet ﷺ to explain what was Islam, then to explain what was Iman. This was now Muslim and Mu'min. It was explained as two different levels. Right? And then going on to Ihsan, right? So, ultimately, Mu'min, when used along with a Muslim, when the two terms are used together, Muslim indicates one who does the five pillars of Islam. Mu'min represents one who has understood and truly believed in those pillars. When the Prophet ﷺ says, none of you is a Mu'min until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. It means really in terms of perfection or the highest levels of faith, as opposed to negating any faith. Okay? Yeah. Could anybody claim to be a Mu'min? Of course. It's possible. I mean, we should all feel that we are Mu'mins. You know? We may not be on the highest level, and this, if you don't believe that you have Iman, you're in trouble. I mean, unless it is a case of self-analysis where you feel that your faith is lacking and, you know, you need to improve yourself, etc. In that context, of course, it's okay.
No, but you just say that we are...
Yeah.
We can say that...
Yeah. This was a philosophical issue in the past. Yeah. This is a philosophical issue in the past, you know, where you had two groups which arose amongst Muslim scholars who debated on this issue. One said, if you are asked the question, are you a mu'min? You are supposed to answer, yes, I am a mu'min. If you don't answer in this fashion, then your faith is lacking. And if you answer, I am a mu'min, the other one said, it was okay for you to answer, I am a mu'min, inshallah. Right? And the one group which said, you're supposed to answer, I'm a mu'min, finish. They say, well, if you say, I'm a mu'min, inshallah, you're indicating doubt about your being a mu'min. And doubt about faith is equivalent to a lack of faith. So this is a very philosophical argument in the past, which really, you know, for us is really irrelevant. You know, you can say, I'm a mu'min, you can say, I'm a mu'min, inshallah, it's all okay.
Where did it come from?
Huh?
How did this come about?
But it was still, I mean, those people who got into, you know, arguments concerning, you know, what defines faith and, you know, whether faith is merely something in the heart or whether it's something that has to be expressed in action. And, you know, this is an area of, you know, scholasticism, which are what they call, you know, this scholastic arguments concerning faith, which came to a large degree when the influences of other societies, you know, as Islam spread into other neighboring societies, into Syria and into Lebanon, and these areas where you had a tradition amongst Christians who had argued about these kind of things, you know, how many angels can fit at the on the head of a pin. You know, this is amongst the scholastic arguments of ancient Christianity, right? And these kind of scholastic arguments were in the tradition of the Christians of that era. So when Islam came there, you found that some of these ideas, you know, people brought some of these questions in with them, and they started to raise it. And this, you know, of course, the scholars at the time when these questions were raised, they had to develop arguments for it, you know, an answer for it in as regards what is the true Islamic view concerning it. And at certain points, it got out of hand, you know, to be quite frank.
So you're saying that getting back to your point of activities such as circles, halakas that have been created with the express purpose of remembering Allah in his, let's say, 99 names, reciting them on a ritualistic basis, zikr circles, this is considered deviation.
It would be classified as deviation in the form that it takes in most parts of the Muslim world today, you know. If we say right now we are in a halaqa of dhikr, what this is here, right here, is a halaqa of dhikr. We're remembering Allah. You know, we're talking about righteousness, the commandments of Allah, etc. This is the halaqah. This type was done by the Prophet ﷺ and sanctioned by the Prophet ﷺ. One in which we sit like this now, and I will say, Allahu Akbar, and everybody else repeats after me, Allahu Akbar. I say, Subhanallah, everybody repeats after me, Subhanallah. Or we start swinging back and forth, or getting up and dancing and using these names. This we didn't find the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ doing. He didn't do it, his companions didn't do it. In fact, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, on one occasion, he came into the masjid in Medina and found some people doing this. And he chased them out of the masjid. Chased them out of the masjid, questioning them, what are you doing? Are you bringing something which the Prophet ﷺ didn't bring? In fact, where these type of expressions of, you know, of zikr, which were in contrast to what the Prophet ﷺ brought, raised its head, the Muslim scholars were opposed to it. The early Muslims, you know, condemned it. And such practices, no matter what the intention may be behind it, such practices are considered deviation, bid'ah.
I think in relation to that, there is a common saying that prevention is better than cure. I hope that as someone, a Muslim from the very heart of such activity, Jida, Maulidi, and what have you, it will be the line, much as initially someone may say that my intention is written that in the South is good, from there, all these abominable activities will develop. So, I feel it's very proper, without even seeking to look at what is the intention of ADP, it would be best really to stick to the way things were done and as sanctioned by Prophet. Anything new, however much it is, a small matchstick is not to set off fire that under which a whole building collapses. So, really we should take heed of that.
Here is the point I would like to raise here about those who dance in the name of zikr. Most of these people do not know anything about people, they do not know anything about teaching, except rite or prayer and fasting. But they will not hesitate to go to a dancing party to sing or dance. You know. They are just doing it out, you know. It became a position for such people also. Those who practice Maulid Nabawi, call it celebrating the most spiritual prophet or making such statements of zikr. They are really deviated persons and they should not be coming at all.
You know, I would just like to add though that not always these people are obviously deviated. You know, I agree with you. There's many of them who will be involved in this and they're involved in all kinds of other deviation, maybe drinking alcohol and all kinds of other things too. Yeah. But at the same time, there are still many of them who are in and of themselves good people. But out of ignorance they have been caught up in these things. You see, so I wouldn't want to make a blanket statement and judge all people involved in these circles as being themselves normally, you know, abominable Muslims, you know, deviants. No, I mean, they may only be deviated in this area, but of course it's dangerous because these things tend to build and lead to other deviations. But you may find such people who initially may be involved in such practices, you know, may appear to you to be very righteous people in other aspects of their lives. But this is not really the issue. Because if a person is righteous, it doesn't mean that everything that person does is right. We don't judge right and wrong according to who is doing it. We judge right and wrong according to the Quran and the Sunnah. This is our scale of judgment. So we should always, you know, take any kind of practice, any kind of principle or whatever, back to the Quran and Sunnah to determine whether it is a practice which we should be involved in or not. Okay, our brother's question is that, you know, for the voluntary prayers which are done, what we call sunnah prayers or nawafil or whatever, after the compulsory prayers, commonly you'll see a person shifting from one place to another, or shifting places with another person. He was asking whether this was from the sunnah or what. There is a narration found in Abu Dawud concerning it, but it's not authentic. You know, it is not authentic. So it is not something which need be done at all. I mean, there is a rationale which has come along with it where people will say, well, you know, every place that you make sujood on will make, it will testify for you on the Day of Judgment. So the more places you can move around and make this prayer on, well, you know, it sounds interesting. But I could just as well argue that the more times you make sujood on the same spot, is the more witness it will give for you on the Day of Judgment. So it ends up being the same, you know. So this is not what determines whether we do this or we don't do this. So to do this movement, believing that it is more pleasing to Allah, because this is why we're doing it, believing that this is an act of ibadah to move in this fashion, this is actually incorrect. It's incorrect because the tradition which supports this is in itself not authentic. So it is perfectly okay for you to stay in the same place and pray. If you feel like moving because of the fact that, for example, you want to establish what is known as the sitter for yourself, you know, because we're told when we're making salah that we should pray, you know, near to a kind of a barrier, right? So that people will not be passing back and forth in front of our prayer. So we move for that purpose, you know, or to find a spot because people are talking here or whatever. We go to another spot so we can find a spot which is more quiet so we can make our prayer for. These kind of movements, for these reasons, are perfectly valid. But that movement, specifically out of that intention, is not correct. There is a reason I mentioned it. There is a hadith. It's in Abu Dawud. This is the basis of that practice. It is stated in there where Prophet ﷺ supposedly told the companions that when you are praying, you know, when you're praying again after the Fard, you know, it is better for you to move forward one place or move to the side one place. He had said this was reported, attributed to him. This is the basis of that practice. But this hadith itself is not authentic. But the other point you made, which is very good, that the Prophet ﷺ, it was his practice in any case to pray the sunnah in his home. This was his practice. So it's good for you to pray in your home. But as to say, I'm going to go and pray in another spot, because the Prophet ﷺ, he prayed in his home, and this is like praying. No. This is making analogy which is without basis. You know, if you want to do like the Prophet ﷺ, go pray in your home. Otherwise, you can stand and pray in the same place.
I read the hadith in Standing Muslim, and inshallah next week I'd like to read the hadith in reference to what you're talking about right now. It's about three or four, and some of them says that he moved, and others says that he prayed in the same position, he prayed in the same spot. So I'd like to read it next week, inshallah.
Okay. They have a book which has been done by Ahmed Van Denfer. This is in English I'm talking now. In Arabic there are many books, you know. There's a book, Amal Yomin Wa Layla, this book. Huh? Hey, this collected, but they have in English, there's a book called A Day with the Prophet by Ahmed Van Denfer, in which he has outlined, you know, from the morning all the way, going to 24-hour day of the Prophet, what he used to do, the different prayers he made, etc., etc. This is a good guide. There's also a book which has been translated into Prophet, into English, called, this is from Arabic, Shama'il, At-Tirmidhi, Shama'il At-Tirmidhi, you know, in which At-Tirmidhi had gathered all of the various practices, descriptions, etc. of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So this is also another source of this kind of information, you know. Of course, there are some aspects of the following, you know, which are commendable and recommended, and some aspects which are just left, you know, like some people may go to some extremes in this, you know, in that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he used to wear a particular kind of sandal, so now they do this. If you wish to do it personally for yourself, Islam does not prohibit you from doing this, because Ibn Umar was known to do this, but it was only him. It was only him amongst the Sahaba who used to do this. The rest of the Sahaba, the big individuals like Abu Bakr, Omar, and so on, Uthman, they didn't do this. You know? And the Prophet ﷺ did not give special praise for Ibn Omar for doing this. So, you know, we should understand when we're approaching the Sunnah that what we should be concerned with mainly are the things which are connected with guidance with regards to our daily life. Guidance, which where he said to do this, don't do this, it is better if you do this, you know, this is good for you. I mean, these areas where he is specified, because he was a human being. He was a prophet, but he was also a human being. And there's some things which he did which were from himself. Some things which he did which were incorrect and Allah corrected him. You know? So what we are really obliged or encouraged to seek out are the things which he gave us, which are, we could say, the legal sunnah, which is from the general guidance, which is not his own personal preferences.
Well,
it's not okay. It's not okay. You know, it may be difficult to advise people on this matter, you know. I think a person who doesn't understand what the goal of Salah is, see, for you to go and try to deal with Salah, you know, it's like a person gets a sore on their arm, right, and you put a bandage on the sore, but it's being caused by cancer. You see? That's what I'm saying? There's something which is deeper which you need to get to. You know, which maybe, you know, if it is a person who is a Saudi or, you know, an Arab around you, if you are not able to give him a convincing explanation, you know, and he'll just brush you aside, you know, to be just, you know, you don't know anything, you know, do you know, you know, this type of thing, you know. So it may be difficult to get that idea across to him. I mean, there is a hadith which speaks about, you know, where the Prophet ﷺ had come across a man playing with his beard, and he said, you know, إِذَا خَشِيَ قَلْبُ سَكَنَ جَوَارِحُ, or something to that meaning, right? That if his heart, if there was real fear of Allah in his heart, it would have quietened his hands, stopped his movement. However, this is not authentic. It's not authentic tradition. We can't really use it. But there are other hadiths where the Prophet ﷺ spoke about the person who looks around in his salah, that this is stealing away, you know, is taking away from his salah. It may be possible, you know, if you find this, you're finding yourself in these kind of circumstances a lot of times, if you could, you know, memorize this hadith, so at least you can quote this hadith to the person, you know. And this is advice. Try to tell them in a gentle way, you know, listen, I'm your brother and I'm worried about you, you know. You know, and mention this hadith to them in this way. Perhaps some of them may listen. He would do it like before the prayer, you know, or maybe after the prayer, or by wudu, but not during the prayer, no. I mean, of course, we do see people who carry it right in their mouth, they'll have it inside their mouth or between their fingers in the, you know, this is extreme, they've gone beyond what has been recommended.
Yeah, there's two points I would like to attention. Maybe some people do it because they don't know that it's prohibited. Some people do it in football. If they come late, you know, they perform the Salah, the Hebrew music. Then after that, they think it is similar to greet people from their right or left. Why this has been prohibiting people to talk or greet while the Imam is delivering the speech? So I would like to elaborate on this so that our brothers who do stop to do it, because if they do, it means that their Salah, their guided prayer, turns into an ordinary prayer, as if they have not attended the guided prayer.
Well, I think you made the point, inshallah. I mean, we are commanded, and I mean, we could, in this particular issue too, we have a lot of people who are under the impression that if you come in while the Imam is making the khutbah, that you should just sit down. And this again, of course, is incorrect, because Prophet ﷺ, on some occasions when, you know, a man came in and sat down while he was giving the khutbah, he stopped the khutbah and asked the man, did you make your two? And the man said, no, he said, get up and do it. And then continued the khutbah. So it is something which is required of us that we should, when we come into the masjid, pray two units of prayer before sitting down. I mean, actually, of the various prayers which are outside of the compulsory prayers, this is one of the few which have been commanded in very strong terms by the Prophet ﷺ. It's one of the strongest of the sunnahs, you know. Well, if it's crowded, you pray out, in another location. You're going to have to make salah someplace. I mean, if it's that crowded, how are you going to make salah?
What if the people are waiting for the karma, and then people will face down, face in, and, put around the entry of other people? There's no room in which you can make your karma part of entry.
So you only have room to stand?
Yes.
Well, if you have stood, you have not broken the command. It said to make two before sitting down.
Yes.
So if there is no space and you remain standing, fine.
Those people hear the mosque and they hear the adhan. Of course, before going to the mosque, they have already made a lot of things. They pray after making a lot in their house. And they have already gone out of the house. And they before they go to the mosque. So that's when they come to the mosque, they adjust to the adhan. So we tell them those things of
yes, they should still do it. Because you see, the Prophet ﷺ had said, if any of you enters a masjid, إِذَا دَخَلَ أَحَدُكُمُ الْمَسَاجِدِ فَلَا يَجْلِسْ حَتَّى يُصَلِّ رَكْعَتَيْنِ. He should not sit down until he has made two units of prayer. He didn't say until he made the two sunnahs before, so you can say, well, I made my two sunnahs before. No, he said before sitting down. It's been called Tahiyatul Masjid, right? I mean, of course, he didn't call it Tahiyatul Masjid. Yeah, this is incorrect. Any prayer.
Some people are praying before the Quran,
No. If you make two or four units before sitting down, that takes the place. It doesn't mean now that this becomes such a prayer that if you have two units of prayer to make before the compulsory prayer, that you must first do your two that you do before sitting down, then you... No. This one will take the place of the other. You know, you have fulfilled the commandment by coming in with the intention of doing your two before Dhuhr, for example, in the masjid. In doing that, you fulfill the commandment of doing two units before sitting down. Then the other point our brother was making, though, just to re-emphasize, that if we come in, when we do the two before sitting down, if the khutbah is going on, then it is prohibited at that point for us to communicate with anybody else. And even the process of, going and shaking hands, etc., it's distracting. And the Prophet ﷺ had said that the one who plays with stones, like because in the masjid they had pebbles there, so some people might play with the pebbles. And if he does this, he has sinned to do this. Because one, he is distracting himself from what he should be paying attention to, and he's distracting others. So similarly, you see, giving salams is secondary with regards to paying attention to the khutbah. And we should not give precedence to something which is secondary over something which is primary.
So that the surakat upon ending the mosque, I think it's not the that takes place of
the two sunnahs before Dhuhr.
That takes place of the two sunnahs before Dhuhr.
I mean, you have that intention. And you're rewarded for it. Okay.
What about the
It's up to you. It's up to you. If you went ahead and did your sunnah at that point, it's okay. If you stayed standing and repeated what it said when the adhan is being made, then you've increased your own blessing. I mean, it's like something, you have a choice. Prophet ﷺ had, recommended that when the adhan is given, that we repeat what is being said in the adhan, right? We listen to it to repeat it. So we get certain blessings for doing that. That's an act of worship, right? And making the two is also another act of worship. So if we decide to take both, then we may do so. If we decide to make the two when coming in first, then you may do so. But obviously the one which involves the most blessing would be the preferable one, right?
When someone is doing something that's distracting during the salat, you mentioned biting your fingernails while looking at their wristwatch and with the boots on, any number of things. What I've done on occasion was to gently take their hand during the salat, okay, and to move their hand into the proper position. I've never been hit. And in fact, nothing derogatory or aggressive or anything has ever been done to me. I've done it a number of times. And the only question I have is, in fact, the situation is one where there seems to even be some respect shown to me because I've done it. Right, by the person I do it to, or do it with, I should say, before.
Well, I would say that, I do this with my children.
Right.
But to tackle it with other people, I would refrain from doing so, And the thing is also to do it in a compulsory prayer.
Right.
This becomes a questionable issue. Can you really, this involves, commanding the good and prohibiting the evil, right? Is it allowable for you? Yeah, but also you can close your eyes, right?
Okay.
Yeah, there's another option for you, right? You don't have to, although it is preferable in prayer that your eyes should be open for your prayer, right?
What if you
enjoy it? No, let's just deal with it before going out too far, right? The point is that we have another option of closing the eyes as opposed to now entering into actions, right? We know Prophet ﷺ, has done some actions in his prayer, and we know that this does not break the prayer itself. But whether it would be a recommended practice, I say you've done it with success, but this does not determine now whether it is something acceptable or whether we should take it on as a practice or not. I would be reluctant to give an okay for that. I would say this would be better to check with, some of the major scholars, who could give us some further insight as to the validity of such action. Because to do that, we really need support for it.
Yeah.
Well, I believe they are because they do speak on it. I've been in a number of khutbahs in different places where people have spoken about it, about the salah and, controlling one's actions and being aware of Allah and these type of things. I think this is something spoken about all the time, But I'm just saying that it's something, there is some kind of a basis. We know that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in making salah in his home, Aisha came and knocked on the door. He walked to the door, opened the door, backed up and continued making his prayer. So we know he has done this, that this is something valid, okay? We also know that when he was making salah in the masjid, Hassan and Hussein were with him, climbing on him, and he would pick them up when he was making sujood and, this. So we know he is doing some other actions during the prayer, right? He has done this now. But whether we can go from this and make qiyas, because this is what we're going to do now, right? Make some kind of analogy. Allowing us now to forbid the evil, in the salah, I would just be reluctant to make a fatwa, because this is what you are to say okay is to make a fatwa here in this particular thing. And what you may do for yourself, what I may do for myself, has something ultimately between us and Allah. But now what we say, for people in general now becomes fatwa. You're making a ruling which becomes allowable for other people to follow what you're doing. So I'm just saying, before I would do such a thing, or before I would sanction such a thing, I would, try to get further support from, some of the higher authorities in Islamic scholarship that could, give us this kind of guidance. And I just added though that there does appear to be, a possible basis that we could use for it in the case of these movements which the Prophet made.
This movement, very necessary, because the Prophet, when he realized that Aisha was knocking the door, and when he felt it, she just to show love to teach people mercy for children, It is very often misunderstood.
Yeah, but you see, brother, you know, if you use this argument, right, then one could say... No, but the point is, no, we're not talking for support of that. We're talking about the support of you when this guy is biting his finger, taking his hand and putting it back down. You know, commanding the good there in your salah. You know? This is what we're talking about, making an analogy. Qiyas now on the Prophet ﷺ picking up the babies in the salah, going to the door, because these things are on a lesser order than commanding the good. Here's a man who's being distracted in his prayer, he's distracting others, so by you taking his hand and putting it in the place, you're improving the quality, inshallah, of his salah, and of your own and of those around him. You know, it may be, but I just, before I would say sanction it, I would say I would check on some other sources first.
Our Prophet Muhammad did this thing, this movement, during the optional prayer. But Brother Abdullah wants to do it during the compulsory prayer. So there is a difference between optional and compulsory.
But the one in terms of Hassan and Hussein, I believe this was in the obligatory prayer. Yeah. And we know when also he made salah, this was in obligatory prayer, he walked up on the, so this was in the masjid, this was not obligatory, it was optional. When he made salah on top of the mimbar, and had walked backwards, you know, and made sujood at the bottom, and afterwards he turned and explained to them why he did it. This was so that they would learn his method of prayer, you know. But in any case, this was voluntary also. But there are some which refer to the compulsory, as there are some which refer to the voluntary. So, I mean, in any case, you know, if you can ask some of the shiukh, find out, and I will ask also anybody else who is in contact with some of the local scholars, if we could just ask about it, so maybe next week we can come back with some guidance in this.
Yes,
to stop him. But not in a violent way. You know, if he's playing with his thing, yes. Just take his hand, put it in the... I mean, I do this with my children, you know, and that is enough, you know, they get distracted or I just turn their head or something like this, you know. So this is what we said initially, that your action may create a bigger reaction, right? And this was specifically in the case where our brother, you know, suggested elbowing the person, right? Which is slightly different from what our brother here was suggesting in terms of just, you know, stopping his act in a gentle fashion, right? So we can ask about it and check, inshallah.
I think my brother, you know, I've done it. It's just a brother, you know, when they put me on the bed like this, you know, about 5 minutes and
No, you know, this may work, see, but it's the point of this rating, you know, that how tall are you, Abdullah? Abdullah is 6'2", and how tall are you?
5'11",
okay. You're both, I'm saying, yes, you know, you make up for it, right. Okay, both of you are fairly big-sized individuals who, having done that to somebody next to him, he may better appreciate it and accept it. Whereas if one of us was 5'6 or 5'5, we go do this to one of the locals who happens to be bigger than us, we might find ourselves in trouble, you know. So what may work for you, you know, may not work for others again too. So we need to keep this in. Okay, our brother's question was, etc., you know, who celebrate the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is put in the newspapers, it's known all over the country, you know, it's in the media, etc., and that this is a way in which the country shows to others that, you know, they love the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, how does Islam look at such a practice with this kind of an intention? Well, I would say that given Indonesia, you know, this is the example that you gave, right, where Islamic law is not being applied. In fact, the government is trying to stop anyone who would call for the establishment of Islam. One who calls for Islamic law's establishment in Indonesia is considered to be a traitor. It's an act of treason which you can be killed for, right? Such an attitude to say now, and of course the government at the same time promotes celebration of the birthday of the Prophet. You see? We have a contradiction here. One, obedience and love of the Prophet Muhammad would best be shown in applying Islamic law as the law of the country. This has been put aside and people are now caught up in the celebration of his birthday. So we see actually this has become a means of deluding the masses of the people that the country loves the Prophet, when in fact they hate the Prophet. The leadership of Indonesia and other countries that function in the same fashion, they hate the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And evidence of it is their unwillingness to apply Islamic law in those countries. So, to call for it in Indonesia, to call for the application of Sharia is an act of treason of Muslims in the world, yes. What is taught there, they have a system, what is called Panchasila, or what is it called? You know, they have a system which has been a mixture of things from Islam, from Buddhism, from Christianity, which they teach in the schools in place of Islam. You know? I know, in terms of numbers, this is what the brother was saying. Though that is the case, Islamic law and the concept of establishing Islam, this is under attack in that country. You know? The doors have been wide open to the missionaries. In practice. But by using the birthday of the Prophet, this is a means of deluding the masses of the people into believing that the government loves the Prophet. So, I mean, that's the reality of that circumstance, but even outside of that reality, for example, we go to Philippines. In Philippines, the Muslim community has gotten the Filipino Catholic government to accept the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as a national holiday. So, on the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ, you have national celebrations for Muslims, right? They also have this. But they have included this, you know, because Christians have so many other holidays, Easter, and, you know, all the different holidays. So Muslims wanted to get in some holidays too. So they proposed for birthday of the Prophet Muhammad. Okay? So it is celebrated there, okay? Now, this is not acceptable. It's not acceptable Islamically because the celebration of the birthday is in and of itself bid'ah. It is deviation. It is innovation. To celebrate the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ is to do what he did not do and what he did not command his companions to do. And when you go and look up, if you pick up an encyclopedia and look into what is the origin of celebration of birthdays, you'll find that it comes from pagan practices. It's connected with pagan beliefs. So even the idea of celebrating your own birthday or the birthday of your children, this is something which is not allowable in Islam because of its pagan origin.
Besides, I would like to add here that the first time that the birthday of Prophet Muhammad was during the Fatimid period in Egypt, which was
Shia,
which was not according to
You're saying that the Shias introduced the celebration of
Prophet Muhammad. Yeah, this is on a scale of a country, national scale. Yeah. You know, people had been doing it individually before. The first time it was done on a national scale was in Egypt during the Fatimid period.
They even have a name,
Shias.
All right.
Okay, but alaykum salam.
And then Abdul Nabi, literally,
No, actually...
Of course, it can get shortened, you know.
Instead of saying, I'm not... Okay, inshallah. Let us close now. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.